What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here gathered always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's truly a blessing to be with you all this morning and to preach the good news. I've been blessed to do so in the past, as Ray David mentioned, but it's different this time. I'm not coming from Toronto. I'm not worried about the commute. I'm not worried that there won't be a preacher there or that somebody will have to get up and do it spontaneously. But more importantly, I'm blessed to be here because it's the first time I get to preach here as a part of this community, and that's truly a happy thing for me. Thank you. And while I'm saying that, I also want to thank a good number of those who have come up to us over the last couple months and said, we're praying for your move. That is incredibly deeply appreciated because moving is an absolutely horrendous, horrible experience. It is terrible. And it's because moving is this pressure cooker of stress. And the process of moving shows you, it reminds you if you've forgotten, just how messed up you are, just how completely messed up you are and how badly you can get in the worst of situations. And unfortunately, I've gotten that kind of a glimpse into my heart all too often over the last few years. My wife and I have been married 7 years. We have moved over the course of that 7 years five times. Five times, okay? Now, what that should suggest to you is it would be smooth sailing at this point, that it would be no problem, we've got this down, nailed it. But that's not how it works. We can expect the boxes, we expect the river of boxes, we expect that there will be logistical problems, we now expect that the kids will actively work to sabotage us, but those things aren't really the problem. Those things aren't really the problems we need to expect. The problem is me. The problem is us. It's that anxious, worried, insecure, selfish person who is living amongst all those boxes in a situation that feels constantly like it's just on the verge of spiraling out of control. The technical term for that from Scripture is sinners, okay? And sinners don't like not being in control. So, me. My chief spiritual gift is worry. And I'm completely neurotic. I have to imagine everything that could go wrong in every single given situation. I mean, absolutely everything. And I have to have a backup plan for all of my backup plans. Okay, fine. What if two elevators go out of service that day? What if the mover has a midlife crisis, wakes up that morning, goes, what am I doing with my life? And doesn't show up. How do I stop that? How do I fix that? I need to have everything under control. And not just everything, but everyone. About 2 months before the move, which is ridiculous, 2 months before the move, okay, I typically start packing everything that I can say is mine into boxes. Everything. Done. I'm in boxes for the next 2 months. So that means I have nothing to do. So I turn to my wife, and I start breathing down her neck. So when are you going to start packing? What are you going to do tonight? Have you started on that yet? How's the downsizing going for you? And my impatience turns to frustration, my frustration turns to disappointment, and disappointment turns to judgment and condemnation. And of course, all that does not work to my ends. All that just causes her to freeze up, to shut down. And of course, I pray. Pray is very handy for situations that I don't think I can control. Dear Lord, please make my wife start packing. And while you're at it, Lord, no rain, and maybe not so hot. And I can tell you, it's really, really, really stressful being responsible for everything and everyone. But that's the problem James has his finger on in today's reading. This illusion we have that somehow we are the Lord over everything and everyone in our lives. An illusion we have that we are the Lord over everything and everyone in our lives. And of course, it's just not true. And if you do try to live like it's true, it's going to kill you. So what I want to do this morning is look more closely at what James is saying in our reading. First, I want us to look at the problem James is addressing. He's talking about two specific symptoms, if you will, but they're different manifestations of the same disease, different manifestations of the same problem, this universal hereditary ailment we all have of pride and a refusal of God's sovereignty. Second, I want us to look at how James shows us that any notion of our having sovereignty in our world is really quite delusional. It's really quite delusional. And lastly, I want us to wrap our heads around how the good news, the gospel, frees us, thankfully, from that very painful delusion. So let's dig into the text. Two symptoms, one disease. Okay. First symptoms James identifies is our addiction to judging others. Our addiction to judging others. Let's look at verse 11. It's a command, and there's a lot packed in there. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The sense of that word translated here as speak evil is to slander, to defame, to malign. It's basically character assassination. Okay? Now, a few things to note here. First, speaking evil about another doesn't have to involve a lie. Speaking evil about another doesn't have to involve a lie. You can malign someone very nicely using the truth. Maybe Ben did cheat on Jen, but there probably doesn't need to be a whole industry geared up so that you know that every time you check out the supermarket. Second, speaking evil doesn't even necessarily need to be spoken. Right, the next few words clarify that. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks or judges. That's scary. You don't actually have to speak the evil. Judging your brother or your sister, even kept to yourself, is sin. And it's not just about your outward actions. It's about your heart. And unfortunately, that makes sense. You know, as Jesus says, a lustful look renders you guilty of adultery. An angry thought renders you guilty of murder. And really, when you think about it, all you really need, you don't need the words spoken out loud. All you really need are the thoughts to look down on somebody, to put yourself over someone and look down on them. And that's terrifying. That's terrifying to me, at least. Think about going an hour without judging someone in your head. Now, maybe I'm just a particularly horrible person. But if I'm awake, if I'm conscious, and I'm near other people, especially if they are loved ones, there's no way. I got maybe a minute, right, if I'm really blessed in that moment. Third, speaking evil doesn't just serve to hurt the other person. It actually might not hurt them at all. They might never even find out about it, especially if you keep it to yourself. The real temptation of this behavior is that it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Have you been following the Ashley Madison debacle? It's this, if you don't know, it's this dating site, but it's for married people who want to have affairs. And hackers, I've heard they're Canadian, actually, hackers broke into the site, stole user data, and they just dumped the user data. 32 million users, they just dumped it on the internet. It's all out there. And, of course, the internet is going wild. Twitter, the feeds are saying things like, you know, Christmas has come early for divorce lawyers this year. And I keep seeing friends on Facebook shouting, oh, the hypocrisy, and posting the picture of that, I can't remember his name, Josh Dugan, well-known Christian family values advocate who had two paid accounts on Ashley Madison. And it's all over the place. I mean, you start to just type in ASH, and boom, it comes up on Google, right? But think about it, 32 million accounts. That translates to a lot of broken, hurting relationships. And they are about to experience a lot more hurt. And yet, so much viral delight in being able to look down on other people who have been brought so low. Now, regardless of whether that arises from a sense of justice and fair play, or it's just an amused kind of schadenfreude, there's something sadly addictive about being able to stand over someone and judge them as bad, as getting what they deserve. Karma, baby. Because today, at least, you feel you're better than someone else. And so speaking is evil is not actually a sin of falsehood. It's not actually even really a sin of hate. It's really a sin of pride. It's a sin of pride. And it gets bigger, because lastly, fourth, to judge another person is ultimately to judge God's law, and therefore, God himself. And that's the ultimate sin of pride. Let's finish verse 11. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, what I think James has in mind here is from Leviticus 19, verses 16 to 18. Here's what Leviticus says. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The law commands you to love your neighbor, and it explicitly admonishes against judging them, slandering them, holding grudges against them, even secretly in your heart. So when you choose, in thought or deed or word, to turn this upside down and to judge your neighbor instead of loving them, and your Christian brother or sister is your neighbor par excellence, but Jesus, as we know, casts that who is your neighbor net a lot wider. When you choose to judge instead of love your neighbor, you are at the same time choosing to judge rather than love God's law, to judge rather than love God's will for you. And when you look down on God's will for you, you look down on God himself. So that's symptom number one. Our prideful, sinful addiction to standing over our brother or sister or neighbor in judgment, however true it might be, however much we keep it to ourselves, that standing over them is a prideful standing over God, over his will and over his sovereignty. Now, if the first symptom was about judging God, the second is about ignoring him. Our tendency to live out our lives as though God simply doesn't exist. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's hold there for a moment. The problem here isn't our making plans or engaging in business ventures. James isn't saying, stop planning, just wing life. James isn't saying, don't do any more business ventures. The problem, again, is pride. It's arrogance. James' corrective in verse 15 makes that clear. He says, instead you were to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. What James is challenging here is our tendency to act like we, not God, are really in control of our lives and our futures. That we are the lords of our lives and that he has nothing to do with anything really important. Sure, Sunday's the Lord day, but Monday through Saturday, those are mine. James is challenging that kind of arrogance where we just put the Lord out of mind, or at least in his place. First off, as we've seen, he's challenging our arrogance and how we make plans for the future. Think about the plans you have in your life. Work plans, vacation this summer, where the kids are going to go to college, just how you're going to get the kids out the door in the morning. Where is God involved in this for you? Is he involved in the planning, or is he typically more involved in the crises? Okay, I'll confess, it's the latter for me. I know I should know better, but when I found myself on my knees in prayer during the move, it's usually when I was in the middle of everything just collapsing on me and just freaking out. And while I appreciate God's bringing me closer to him in those moments, that's not really how I should regard him and how I live my life. So that's the first. Where is he as you go forward? But there's also the other one. How do you view God in hindsight? That's the challenge of forgetting God, forgetting to give him the glory, give him the thanks. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Everything turns out right, and who do you pat on the back for it? Yourself. I did awesome. Nailed it. Makes sense. If I make my plans as if God has nothing to do with my life, it's probably not a bad bet. I'm going to forget him when it comes time to give thanks to somebody. But James pulls no punches here. He pulls no punches. He's harsh. He calls such an attitude simply evil. Evil. And the word here is the same word used in other places to refer to the devil. And why not? That's what the devil hopes for you. Forget God exists. Move on with your life. So those are the two symptoms James is describing. Our acting like the judge of our world, our acting like the sovereign of our world, and when you put it together, it's really just one and the same thing. We want to be the Lord of our world, and it's rooted in pride and our tendency to be humble before neither our brother or sister or God. But what James wants to show us in sort of describing those symptoms is that if we think we're lords of our little world, if we think we're lords of our little world, our pride has made us totally delusional. Our pride has made us completely and utterly delusional. Let's see how he handles the first instance, that of our judging our brothers and sisters. Verse 12, he says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James is not just stating a theological fact here, namely that there is only one God, one lawgiver, one judge. He's making that point, but his point is larger. He's making the point that there's only one lawgiver and one judge who is able, who is capable, who has the power of both saving and destroying. Your judgment, my judgment, can destroy. That is, it can hurt, it can crush. Not only the object of our judgment, but ourselves. It can break our relationships. But our judgments cannot save. Our judgments cannot save. I'll give you an example, one I'm absolutely terrible with. You can ask my wife after the service. Unsolicited advice. I'm sure none of you have this problem, so it's a safe one. You can have the best, most loving motives in the world. The best, you really have the other interests, the interests of the other person at heart. That's what you're thinking of, them. But when you give advice that hasn't been asked for, it's always judgment. It's always judgment. You've always identified something the other person is doing wrong or struggling with, and you presume that you know better. And you stand up over them to tell them so. When you tell your daughter, and she hasn't asked you, that maybe it wouldn't be best if she dated that biker guy from down the road. She will marry him and move to Calgary. When you give suggestions to the harried mother of an infant who is screaming on an overseas flight, I can guarantee you from experience, you will only succeed in taking her self-esteem down yet another notch. Even if you really mean to help, and it's not just about you trying to get some sleep. You're called to love your neighbor, not tell them what they should be doing or how they could be better, because even with the best of intentions, you are simply not a judge who can save. So, who are you to judge your neighbor? And that question, who are you to judge your neighbor, seems even more ridiculous when you think just how little control you have in your own life. Verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Scripture continually reminds us of this reality. Genesis 3, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Isaiah 64, we fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Ecclesiastes, it's usually translated as everything is vanity, but the sense is more like vapor or mist, something ungraspable. Everything is ungraspable. That's our reality. We are like mist. We are like dust. We are what fades away. Everything goes away, and there's finally nothing we can hang on to control. We can't prevent the death of ourselves or anyone we love any more than we can control our births. All our relationships will end, our marriages, our friendships, our parent and child relationships, and the world will move on and forget them. As someone once said to me, you will bury everyone you love, or they will bury you. Think of those old family albums and the faces you can't identify anymore. Everything about us, everything we think is so incredibly important to who we are, it will go away and eventually will be completely forgotten by the succeeding generations. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. My father died last year, so I've been sorting through the newspaper clippings, the diplomas, the awards, all the stuff, all the mementos of his life, all the stuff that marked out what he thought was important about his life. And I keep wondering, what do I do with this? What do I do with all this? Somebody, someday, if it's not me, is going to throw them out. And that's the reality. Everything is missed. Everything is ungraspable. And it hangs over our heads. It's scary, taken on its own. It's scary. And I suspect that it's such fear, fueled by that pride, that makes us try to set ourselves up as sovereign. It's why we ignore God. It's why we set ourselves up as judges over each other. Because a little bit of control, a little bit of control helps us forget that we are finally only that mist, that fleeting thing in time. Pride and delusion are a lot easier to cling to than the humility that comes with an honest recognition of our own fleeting natures. As T.S. Eliot put it, humankind cannot bear very much reality. But thankfully, and let us heed James and boast where we should, thank God, that that's not all there is of reality. And there is another and much better way. We don't have to despair in fleeting lives, nor do we have to delude ourselves into pretending we, not God, are sovereign. We can instead trust that one lawgiver and judge. All right, but there's the rub. That's hard. How do you trust him? Because ever since Genesis 3, we've had a really hard time accepting the idea that he's sovereign, not us, and we can actually trust him in this. Did God really say? And if you're a control freak like me, well, the idea of anybody else, even, maybe even especially God, being sovereign, pulling the strings in my life, it's not that easy. It's like that team-building exercise where you fall backwards and somebody catches you, except it's your whole life and everything you love and care about. Maybe even the Maple Leafs. I don't know. How do you trust God? How do you trust God? Well, first, you need to accept the hard truth that you really don't want ultimate control over your own life. You really don't want it. If you don't believe that, go ask someone who loves you despite you. They will tell you in an honest moment. You need to do that first, and then you need to come to know who this sovereign God is and who he is for you. You need to come to know that you can trust in this God who clearly cares for the sparrows and the lilies of the field and all his creation, and yet, in his word, says he still counts you more valuable. You need to know that you can trust this God who created you, knows every hair on your head, and who knew you before you were in your mother's womb. But most of all, you need to come to know that you can trust this God to be sovereign over your life, because as judge over your life, he himself bore all your deserved judgment. You see, when we judge each other, we stand over each other to build ourselves up. But when God came to judge us, it was to save us. He came down to us. He humbled himself for us. He stood alongside us. And ultimately, he suffered in our place on the cross. If you need to know how you can trust him with all sovereignty over your life, over your entire world, the joys and the pains alike, look there, look to the cross. Because Christ from the cross declares two things to you. Two things you absolutely need to know. First, he declares to you in blood and nails the cost of that prideful delusion of your sovereignty over your own world. Who are you, James asks? The cross answers for you. You are a sinner so broken and flawed that the Son of God had to die for you. All crowns get thrown down at the foot of the cross, and there you are stripped of even an imagined right to judge anybody else. But second, the cross also declares that in God's loving and saving hands, you are not just dust. You are not just mist. You are not a fleeting memory soon to be forgotten. You are not those things. You are his own beloved, for whom even the death of his son was not too high a price to pay. Now, that is the only sovereign and the only judge over my life I ever want to trust. So help me, God. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not speak evil against one another. For God has already spoken the final judgment and the sovereign word over all our lives. And it is life and life eternal, my beloved child. As we're seated, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bristle at your law and turn to ourselves because we are Lord, we are all too quick to forget who you are and what you have done for us. But you do not forget us. You came to us and come to us still while we are yet sinners. Lord, we ask you to transform us through your good news into the image of love revealed in your Son. And Lord, we pray this in his most holy name. Amen.